Let me pick it up in verse 10. If you will still remain in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I relent concerning the disaster that I have brought upon you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. And I will show you mercy, that he may have mercy on you, and cause you to return to your own land. But if you say, we will not dwell in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell. Then hear now the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt and go to dwell there, then it shall be that the Lord which you feared, the sword which you feared, shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. The famine of which you were afraid shall fall close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. So shall it be with all the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to dwell there. They shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. And none of them shall remain or escape from the disaster that I will bring upon them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my fury have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so will my fury be poured out on you when you enter Egypt. And you shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach. And you shall see this place no more. The Lord has said concerning you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. For you were hypocrites in your hearts when you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God, and according to all that the Lord your God says, so declare to us, and we will do it. And I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God or anything which he has sent you by me. Now therefore know certainly that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go to dwell. Chapter 43. Now it happened when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, all these words, that Azariah the son of Hoshaiah, Johanan the son of Korea, and all the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, you speak falsely. The Lord your God has not sent you to say, do not go to Egypt to dwell there. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, has set you against us, to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may put us to death, or carry us away captive to Babylon. So Johanan, the son of Korea, and all the captains of the forces, and all the people would not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Korea, and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to dwell in the land of Judah, from all nations where they had been driven, men, women, children, the king's daughters, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. So they went to the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord. And they went as far as Tophanes. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tophanes, saying, take large stones in your hand, and hide them in the side of the men of Judah, in the clay of the brick courtyard, which is at the entrance to Pharaoh's house in Tophanes. And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal pavilion over them. When he comes, he shall strike the land of Egypt and deliver to death those appointed for death, and to captivity those appointed for captivity, and to the sword those appointed for the sword. I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive. And he shall array himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd puts on his garment. And he shall go out from there in peace. He shall also break the sacred pillars of Beth Shemesh that are in the land of Egypt, and the houses of the gods of the Egyptians he shall burn with fire. Now this account of the experience of Jeremiah and the reaction of the people to the word of God is in some sense not surprising. This is what Jeremiah had found already over the many years of his ministry. That is, they didn't want to hear God's word. But if anything, it's a reminder that the hearts of men aren't changed by their mere experience of misery. They had passed through the destruction of Jerusalem, and their attitude hadn't changed a bit. And the fundamental level. So that's, in some ways, you can see the theme of all these chapters this morning. We just read 42 and 43, but Lord willing, we'll look at 44 and maybe even 45. But again and again, the question is, will they believe God? Will they have faith? Or will they react in unbelief and disobedience? That's been the theme throughout Jeremiah, the call to faith. It's been the repeated call. But here, in these chapters, it comes out maybe even more starkly, considering what they just passed through. And if this doesn't seem stark, just wait till the next chapter, chapter 44, where they have a bizarre take on recent history. But here, as I mentioned before the reading, the context is they're just on the way to Egypt. And Egypt may have seemed like a logical choice. It was the only neighboring country not controlled by the Babylonians. They felt the Babylonians would probably not appreciate the assassination of the governor appointed by the king of Babylon. Even though they didn't have a part in the assassination, they had in a sense opposed it, they thought they would be safest by going down to Egypt. This, the old Geneva Bible notes say, so often it's the case that the wicked seek refuge in a place which is exactly where God's judgment will come on them. And that's the case here. The motivation for going to Egypt goes beyond mere freedom from Nebuchadnezzar, but that comes up more in chapter 44. It is, at heart, a desire for freedom to be idolaters. We'll justify that, I think, as we go along. But it's not merely a fleeing from Nebuchadnezzar that's in their motivation here. Now, I say that as by way of background, because you have to understand that when you read their humble requests in verses 2 and 3. Did you notice how well put that was? I mean, we would be very impressed if anyone came to us and said, you know, please pray for me. Let our petition be acceptable. Pray for us to the Lord your God for this remnant. It's phrased very well. And in fact, they say, they even vow in verse 5. It may not be clear, but this is the language of a vow. Let the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us. Now, this is a very serious thing, to take a vow on yourself. When in fact, as Jeremiah says in the answer, they're really hypocrites. They have no intention. I'm sure you've known people like this, and maybe you've been in a situation like this yourself. You know the answer you want. But you want someone just to confirm your answer, to say, yeah, that's a good idea. So they knew what they wanted to do, but they humbly, at least on the surface of it, come to Jeremiah and say, pray for us. It's a good thing to ask for the prophet to pray for them. And it's not merely a prayer in the sense of intercession, but also seeking a word from God to do it. And Jeremiah responds according to his calling and said, I will pray according to your words. Now, let me just make one comment. There are lots of very interesting things in this chapter, these chapters, but one thing I wanted to point out in particular was the delay you see in verse 7. Now, so many modern critics of the Bible say prophecy is just the prophet's own ideas, right? So, just whatever came into his mind. But you see, Jeremiah no doubt had an idea in this case of what they should do, but he didn't give them an immediate answer, did he? It says in verse 7, after 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. So it's important to realize that the prophets, as the scripture makes clear, but as often modern critics challenge, the prophets prophesied not according to their own will, but by the work of the Spirit. And it was only when the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, as it says in verse 7, after 10 days, that he gave an answer. So he gathers them together, and he doesn't give them the answer they want. Right? It's the opposite. And it's still, though that's the case, it's couched in very gracious terms. And I think it's too easy, maybe for me as a teacher and for us as we read this, to look at the negative and say, well, you know, these guys were a bunch of slouches, and they didn't want to listen to God. But on the other hand, you should see the graciousness of God in speaking to them. Because there's a promise in verse 10, if you will remain in this land, they hadn't yet actually left the promised land, that's the way it's put anyway, I will build you and not pull you down, I will plant you and not pluck you up. Now this is the language that appears again and again in Jeremiah. I think I put down here the first reference. And chapter 1, verse 10, already Jeremiah's ministry is put in these terms of building versus building and planting versus plucking up, that is, the blessing and judgment that could come on the obedient and disobedient nations, not only the promised land, but the nations around. So there's a promise here of blessing if they will remain in the land. And there's even a statement in verse 10, I relent concerning the disaster that I've brought upon you. Now, different translations may have different words there. Some may even use the word repent, but relent is probably gives a good sense of it. That is, it's the idea is that God sees that his judgment has had its effect, and he wishes to see no more of it, in effect. He did not delight to bring his chastising hand on his people, although it was a necessary thing. And here, when he says, I relent concerning the disaster, he's saying, in effect, I will bring no more judgment on you. Now, again, the mind of man invents all sorts of strange teachings, and there's one current controversy, even in the evangelical world, related to statements like this in the Bible. There are other statements like this, right? God is said to repent, and there's current among some who profess to be evangelicals a view which is termed different ways. The openness of God is one way it's described, and that is the idea that God really doesn't know the future. Okay? Not only, they don't just deny that he doesn't determine the future, that is, they don't just deny the typical biblical Calvinist teaching of God's planning and determining what will happen ahead of time. This view goes a step further, if you could call it that, and denies that God even knows the future. So they would say that when something happens, he's surprised. And that wasn't his intention, if a disaster happens to someone. And they would point to verses like this and say, well, see, God repents of what he did. You know, he didn't know this was going to happen. He thought it was really a bad idea for the Babylonians and so on. Well, it's bizarre to bring something like that out of a verse like this where it's already said that it's God who brought the disaster. Maybe this isn't a good example. It's only a straw man sort of argument. But it's clear throughout the chapter that God is not only the one who foresees the future, but actually determines the course of things. And just to bring that point out, notice how he continues to comfort them in verses 11 and 12. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man on earth, at least in that part of the earth, you could argue. The Babylonians had complete control. Even the Egyptians were like the whipped puppy that stayed back in their corner. Okay, they didn't actually have control of Egypt, but the Egyptians didn't venture beyond their borders. And he says, don't be afraid of the king of Babylon. Now, how could you say to people, don't be afraid of the king of Babylon, when they had seen what he had just done? Well, notice how he says it in verse 12. I will show you mercy that he may have mercy on you. Well, there's something very interesting about the way that's put, isn't it? How is it that the king of Babylon shows mercy on them? It is because first God shows mercy on them. That is, it's very easy for us when we think about God's working out his will in the earth to forget that God uses means to do so. So often people will say, well, if you believe God is sovereign and works out everything according to his will, why pray? He's just going to do it anyway. But that's to ignore the fact that prayer is the means that God uses to accomplish his purpose. And it's the same thing here. How is it that God will show them mercy? He will show them mercy by causing the king of Babylon to have mercy on them. Are those inconsistent with each other? No. The king of Babylon was not a particularly merciful person. If he showed mercy to them, it was because God's hand was directing him to show mercy. So you see, instead of thinking of the openness of God, you should realize that it's only because God works out everything according to his purpose that we have any comfort. What comfort is there in knowing that God doesn't know the future, that it's as out of control to him as it is, seems to us? The scripture comforts us in the fact that God will work out his purpose, and here it is that he will show mercy to his people. Maybe that's a hobby horse I've just got on. But I think it's important because it's one thing to deny God's foreordination. It's even more serious error to deny that he knows the future at all. And it is general. It is not an understatement to say that that's a heretical teaching. It's a serious denial of the teaching of God's word to say that he does not know all things. Anyway, That's the word that God gives to them in terms of comfort to them. And if I keep going at this pace, I'll never get through my four chapters. So let me just summarize the rest of it. Jeremiah, of course, knows, if he didn't know their hearts already, perhaps part of the revelation from God was that they would not obey. He says to them, "You are hypocrites in your hearts." And I mean, we can't really know that people are hypocrites in their hearts when they make a request of us until the flat denial comes in the next chapter. So perhaps that was part of the revelation of God. But he knew them well enough that he could recite to them the sorts of things they had done before. And so that's what verses 13 through 22 talk about. The fact that if they do go to Egypt, then the very destruction that they are fearing in Babylon will come upon them there. The very things that they are seeking to get away from are going to come on them there. And that's what he's saying, verse 16, "The sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt." And that's exactly the answer that they did not want to hear. But it is a warning to them to not to rebel against God's word. I'll just make one brief application. I think it's often the case that we think that we'll improve our circumstances maybe just by moving or by shuffling the chairs around somehow. But so often it's the case that the problem is not with the external circumstances, but the problem has to do with our own hearts. And that's the case here. Moving from the promised land to Egypt wasn't going to solve their problems. It was, in fact, going to make their problems worse. And the real problem was the fact that they refused to serve God and were, as I think we'll see, idolaters in their hearts. And so the narrative continues from 42 directly into 43, where you see their response. But let me pause since I've made some perhaps provocative statements and see if I've enraged anyone yet. Mr. Covington.
A good parallel reading would be back in Deuteronomy 32, Moses' song, where they're getting ready to come into the land, and basically it goes over the same things.
That's a very good point. Yeah. What is the phrase? Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, or something. The Authorized Version, that they stubbornly rebelled against God. That's good. Thank you. Any other comments? Okay, I will interrupt myself then for the public service announcement. I'm updating the church. This has nothing to do with Jeremiah. I'm updating the church directory. It's in my annual procedure. If you're already in here and you'd like to change your entry, just mark through it and write the new information. If you're not on here and would like to be, there's a sheet here just to write the information down. No charge, no obligation. Anyway, circulate.
It's all the same, just leave it.
Yeah. I don't know. If you want to put Brad's new address on there, you're welcome to. Yep. Otherwise, you could just leave it alone. Okay. Chapter 43. This is their response to Jeremiah's word from God. And the response is in verse 2, "You speak falsely." Now, you can imagine here they've had the request from one who has been shown to be a true prophet. That is, in the sense that his warnings against the destruction of Jerusalem have been fulfilled. He certainly has been declared by God to be a faithful prophet. And when they get the answer they don't want, they simply say, "You're lying. You're not speaking the truth." And this is a little strange, but they bring in verse 3, this Baruch. Now, you may remember Baruch was the scribe of Jeremiah. He was the assistant who wrote down the scroll, and then because Jeremiah was unable to go out and proclaim it, Baruch had the job of going out and reading, destruction on Jerusalem. That was some 20 years ago. So Baruch may have had a public face, which a scribe perhaps wouldn't typically have had. In any case, for some reason, they blame this fellow Baruch, who was certainly not the superior. He was the inferior. He was the assistant of Jeremiah. But they said, "Baruch has put you up to this, Jeremiah. We know that that's the case." And then all of them together say, they do. All of them in verses 4 and following, they would not obey the voice of the Lord, but they all go. And there's a list in verses 5 and 6. It's pretty comprehensive. Interestingly enough, it includes the king's daughters, even, and Jeremiah, and this fellow Baruch. They're all taken to the land of Egypt. So that's the response to God's word. It is a flat denial, followed by a flat disobedience, if that's a phrase, a refusal to listen to God. Now, again, it's very tempting just to dwell on this flat refusal. Notice their attitude toward God's word, and the context of their attitude is, again, we'll see more in verse 44, but it has to do with their own desires. That is, the reason they refused to believe was because they didn't want to believe. And I think Dave pointed out this verse in John more than once in 1 Corinthians, which is John 7, you do not believe because the love of God is not in your hearts. And this is exactly the sort of thing that's going on here. That was in the study on 1 Corinthians. So let me read what, for example, Matthew Henry has to say. He says, the reason why men deny the scriptures to be the word of God, and he's making the transition from Jeremiah's words to the scriptures, which is a pretty clear one. The reason they deny the scriptures to be the word of God is because they are resolved not to conform to scripture, to scripture rules. And so an obstinate infidelity is made the sorry subterfuge of a willful disobedience. It's really a willful disobedience, but it comes across just as a refusal to believe, an infidelity. If God had spoken to them by an angel, or as he did from Mount Sinai, they would have said that it was a delusion. And that's an important point to keep in mind, because I think so often we, maybe just in our personal context, or again in terms of dealing with the attitude of society towards Scripture, see this attitude of unbelief. Well, the Scriptures are not really trustworthy. There are these problems and those problems. And certainly there are things that need to be answered in terms of the details. But anytime you deal with the unbeliever, even someone who, like these people, sort of profess to believe in God, you have to keep in mind that the unbelief is at root at disobedience. And it comes, in many cases, from the fact that the Scripture tells them to do something they don't want it to. And therefore, they're unwilling to believe the Scriptures. Now, that's a pretty harsh point to make, and I'm not saying you need to tell them that right to their face first thing, but it's something that's important to keep in mind, and we'll come back to this, Lord willing, in chapter 44, that you shouldn't think of, attitudes toward the truth of God's word as somehow separate from the heart commitment, and that's the key point. The heart commitment flows and affects the attitude that people have toward everything, including God's word. And as one commentator, Kidner, pointed out, there's also this temptation to say that the scripture writers listened to someone else other than God, like Baruch here. But, the scripture writers, they were influenced by what? By Gnosticism. They were influenced by this or that. There are all kinds of ways that people say the scripture writers were influenced, especially Paul, right? Paul is a bad guy. He had a bad attitude toward women and so on and so on. That tendency to say this isn't truly the word of God, it's got this dross mixed in with it, or there are other influences, is an old one. Now, I'm not saying the writers weren't human. They had their own upbringings. But in terms of the truth of God's word, it is truly God's word because it is by His Spirit. Well, let me just make a few other comments on chapter 43, famous last words. But they go as far in verse 7 as Tapanhes. The Tapanhes is in the eastern delta region of the Nile. So that's fairly close to the border. That's one of the first places you would come to, and some of the maps of the Bible have that there. So they didn't go as far here as they do later on when we get to chapter 44. You see they've gone through the whole land. And at this point, Jeremiah acts out a parable. He's done this not that many times before in his ministry, but here he's told by the Lord to take these stones and to set them up. There's this courtyard. Apparently the Pharaoh had a house there. This wouldn't be like the central palace. This wouldn't be the White House. This would be Camp David or Kennebunkport or wherever they go these days. Anyway, so he had a house there.
Crawford.
That's right. Crawford, which is an interesting place to build a resort. Anyway, I've been near there. So they build, he takes these stones and he sets them up, and notice in verse 10 what he says. The interpretation is, "Behold, I," this is God speaking through Jeremiah, "I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne above these stones that I've hidden." Now, the idea, of course, is that these stones that Jeremiah is laying are, as it were, the foundation for the pavilion that Nebuchadnezzar will lay later on. And notice the reference here, which is consistent with what he said before. Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. Now, that doesn't mean he's a godly man, but it does mean that his actions in these particular parts are the outworking of God's will. And the destruction that will come is given further in verses 11 to 13. In particular, I think I'll make a comment on this briefly, but he talks about the destruction of the places of worship and the judgment on the gods of Egypt. But let me first make the historical note that there is fragmentary evidence from the extra-biblical record that Nebuchadnezzar, in fact, did this, that both in Josephus and then some later findings of Babylonian fragments indicate that Nebuchadnezzar actually went down to Egypt and visited them somehow. It's not clear from that evidence what he did, but even from the extra-biblical records, there's confirmation of this judgment coming on them. But let me point out just that one thing about the destruction. He says in verse 12, "I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt." Now, this was something that typically these conquerors would do. They did it in Jerusalem. They did it elsewhere. That is, they would destroy the places of worship. And this was a declaration, in some cases, of the sovereignty of their gods over the gods of the nations they had conquered. And so you see what's going on here is that the Jews had fled to Egypt, as it were, to take shelter under idols. Which is incredible, that God says, "I will destroy the gods of Egypt by the hand of Babylon." And I think, let me just read briefly from what Calvin says in verse 12. "But at the same time, he meant to cast a reproach on the obstinacy of the Jews, because they went down to Egypt, whose safety depended on idols. God then shows that they were more than blind and wholly beside themselves," that's the way Calvin talks, "as though they were brute animals, when they hoped for a quiet port in Egypt, which was under the protection of false gods. God then says that he would kindle a fire by which the temples of the gods of Egypt would be burned." So that's in some ways, that's a good thought for transition to the next chapter, because I've claimed already that part of their motivation to go down to Egypt was not simply to escape the Babylonians, but was for a greater freedom to be idolaters. And I'll pause here and see if there are any questions on chapter 43, but if there aren't any, we'll move on to 44. But let me make that point before I read 44, and you can see it as we go through, I think. And that is that the idolaters, when I talk about them as being idolaters, I don't mean they carried labels saying, "I serve Baal," "Got Baal" with T-shirts or something like that. They were syncretists. That is, they mixed the worship of the true God, with the worship of idols. And that's why they can go to Jeremiah and say, "Please pray to us for the Lord our God," and then turn around and the next chapter, as we're going to read, say they're still worshiping the Queen of Heaven. They had this weird mixture of the worship of the true God, or at least a profession of worship of the true God, with idolatry. And that didn't fly under Jeremiah's preaching. Jeremiah again and again told them this is rebellion against God. You can't serve God one day of the week in the temple and then go out and be idolaters the rest of the week. And in short, Jeremiah was intolerant, and they were looking for a more tolerant place. And pagan religions are always quite tolerant in the sense that you can usually add a few more gods to the pantheon and no one will be too upset. And so Egypt was a better place to be for these syncretists. There was more freedom for idolatry. And if you don't believe me, listen to chapter 44, which is, in my mind, one of the most clear descriptions of the depravity of man, as well as one of the clearest statements of, we'll see as we go on. Chapter 44. Now, this is fairly long. I think I'll stop partway through, but we want to get the main point here. This is sometime later, because as you see in verse 1, they're scattered. They're not just in Tophonies, but other places. I'll describe. But chapter 44, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt, who dwell at Migdol and Tophonies, at Noph, and in the country of Pathros, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, You have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them. Because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, and that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods, whom they did not know, they, nor you, nor your fathers. However, I have sent you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, Oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. But they did not listen, or incline their ear, to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense to other gods. So my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in the streets of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as it is this day. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves, to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant, out of Judah, leaving none to remain, and that you provoke me to wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you have gone to dwell, that you may cut yourselves off and be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth? Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They have not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law or in my statutes that I have set before you and in your fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe, for cutting off all Judah. And I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to dwell there. They shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. They shall die from the least to the greatest by the sword and by famine. And they shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach. For I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah, to which they desire to return and dwell. For none shall return except those who escape. Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. But then we had plenty of food. We were well off and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. The women also said, And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission? Then Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men, the women, and all the people who had given him that answer, saying, The incense that you burn in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? Did it not come into his mind? So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. Therefore your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without an inhabitant as it is this day. Because you have burned incense and because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law, in his statutes or in his testimonies, therefore this calamity has happened to you as it is this day. Let me just read... Hard to know where to stop. First, I'll read a few more verses. Moreover, Jeremiah said to all the people and to all the women, Hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, You and your wives have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, We will surely keep our vows that we have made to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her. You shall surely keep your vows and perform your vows. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God lives. And he goes on to describe this judgment again. But I wanted especially to read that last verse because you see, they still took God's name on them. My name, he says, shall no more be named. So they not only claimed to serve the Queen of Heaven, but they also claimed to belong to God. And it was this syncretism, this mixture of the two religions, which is part of the background here that's important to understand. This chapter, I guess I would say, ought to be better known. The historical account in Kings ends with their going down to Egypt, and it doesn't give this interchange with Jeremiah. As I said, this is one of the most revealing chapters in terms of the heart of man. And I think I could have taken the whole class on this, and instead I have only 5 minutes. But let me make a few comments about it. First, notice again the mercy of God. God emphasizes in verse 4 that he sent his servants the prophets, and there's this phrase, rising early and sending them, that Jeremiah has used before. It wasn't just that they, you know, these were like the guys who like to get up early and, you know, set their alarm clocks for 4 or something. But the rising early has to do with the fact that God again and again faithfully sent them a warning by the prophets. God was merciful to them. God did not delight in the judgment that he brought on them, as we discussed a bit before. Notice also in verse 7 the self-destruction. Now, this is a characteristic of Jeremiah's preaching. He points out that sin is self-destructive. And he's, in this sense, it's self, corporate self-destruction. Destructive. That is, he says in verse 7, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves, to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant out of Judah, leaving none to remain? That is, God had promised to preserve a witness for his name in the earth, but they were in effect committing corporate suicide by persisting in idolatry. And Calvin makes a good comment here on how it is that they, in their hearts, they were really seeking to destroy themselves by their stubbornness and idolatry. And he asked them, have you forgotten? And I guess it's hard to answer that question. In a sense, they had forgotten because they never really understood. But they have their own take on history, as we see as we read through it. So, but he calls them to mind. It's important to remember the history of the working of God and of his people. And that's he graciously reminds them of that history. Now, the specific part I want to focus on is verses 17 and following. Jeremiah knew what they had been doing. He knew they had been falling more and more into idolatry in Egypt, since there was greater freedom there. And the context, especially of these, this reference to the Queen of Heaven, is back earlier. This is in Jeremiah chapter 7, which I won't take time to read, but Jeremiah in his great temple sermon refers exactly to the same sort of syncretism. That is, they went to the temple, and because the temple was there, they knew God wouldn't destroy them. But the other 6 days of the week, you know, it was a family affair. They baked, you know, the old child went out and gathered everything, and the father helped grind things, and they baked these cakes for the Queen of Heaven. It was a good family values kind of worship, but it was idolatry because they were worshiping the Queen of Heaven. That's the reference here. Who the Queen of Heaven is a little bit hard to tie down. There are similarities both among the Assyrians and the Babylonians on the one hand to this Ishtar. And even there was a similar goddess among the Canaanites and the Egyptians. So the pagan gods tended to have pretty wide, you know, widespread usage because they appealed to certain innate tendencies in human hearts. So the Queen of Heaven was, if not a universal goddess, she was certainly widely worshipped. And they could easily port, as it were, the worship of the Queen of Heaven from Canaan to Egypt. So the reference is that not only back to what they were doing, but to what they continue to do. And this baking of cakes, this was an astral deity. That is, the cakes could well have been in the shapes of some of the, you know, the stars or the planets that were related to the worship. So that's the context of it. The reference to the Queen of Heaven is, I mentioned before, but it's a little interesting that modern feminists have taken up the Queen of Heaven as one of their heroes, or heroines. And you can find a curriculum from the Unitarian Universalist Association on the Queen of Heaven. You won't get that from our denominational publishers, but it is available. Anyway, what should we make of it? Well, one interesting point is to notice how they argue for the legitimacy of their worship. And Matthew Henry, actually, interestingly enough, gives 7 points which exactly correspond with the Roman Catholic Church's defense of their idolatry. Now, this you may think it's pressing a little bit, and I'm only going to read his points without going into detail, but it's kind of interesting. He says, first, they plead antiquity. We are resolved to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, for our fathers did so. Okay, I mean, he's just taking it from the passage. They plead authority, that is, the rulers did it. They plead unity. The great multitude did it. They plead universality, that was done all over the place. They plead visibility, that is, it was something that everyone saw happening. They plead that it was the practice of the Mother Church, that is, that they had been doing it in Jerusalem. They plead prosperity, that it seemed to work, right? Everything, to their minds at least, was going well when they practiced the idolatry. Now, this idea about things going well, we immediately say, what in the world are they talking about? And in a sense, we should. What are they talking about? Jerusalem has just been destroyed. But again, to get into the mind a little bit of the idolater, you should realize that during the reign of Manasseh, who was a very idolatrous, very wicked king, repented at the end of his life, but he led the nation into great idolatry, there was relative peace in the land. It was when Josiah came in and started cleaning up things that they started having political troubles. So you see, they have something of an argument. I'm sure you've noticed this when you talk to them, believe that there's something there. There's something they can point to make their case. And that's the sort of thing they're talking about. We've had all these troubles. But, you know, when we just were able to worship the Queen of Heaven before Josiah made it illegal, everything was fine. You know? So the problem must be that the Queen of Heaven is mad at us. That's the idea of it, that things are going wrong because we haven't followed through in our vows to worship the Queen of Heaven. And that that argument, that is, this blaming God for their troubles, is the universal tendency of the human mind. Again and again, men, when they look at their troubles, don't look at their own disobedience to God, but they say, it's God's fault. Now, the troubles come because God's word is too restrictive. Now, this idea comes up not only here, but also in early church history. Tertullian has a reference to, some of the commentators point out this, that in the early church, when there were troubles, like the river flooded, they would say, well, it's because of these Christians. It's their fault. And actually, once when I talked about this passage, I think Rob pointed out that Augustine in the City of God is making his case because the heathen were saying it was because of the conversion to Christianity that Rome was in the condition it was in. So this same argument appeals very much to the mind of modern man, and you've probably heard the same sorts of things. Well, it's because, you know, these Christians have this puritanical idea of marriage that there's so much divorce, there's so much trouble in America, you know, maybe not just divorces, but somehow they tie everything back to the Christian having absolutes. And if we didn't insist on absolutes, then everyone would be happier. That's a typical sort of argument. But it's exactly consistent with what's going on here. And that is the fact that they refuse to see the judgment of God coming on unbelief, and instead insist that they would be happier if they could follow through in their own ways. And let me make one other point, and then we may declare that we're done with chapter 44. And I think this gets more at the heart of things, and that is, this is why when you're dealing with anyone from an unbelieving point of view, you have to keep in mind their presuppositions, I guess for lack of a better word, their basic network of beliefs. And part of the basic network of beliefs is Greg Bonson argued, actually in his PhD dissertation, is self-deception. You know, the facts of history are the facts of history, but they don't come uninterpreted. These people had their interpretation of the facts of history, and the facts of history for them were, when we stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven, everything went downhill. Now, that's complete nonsense. But they could not see it was complete nonsense because their hearts were given over to wickedness. So when Jeremiah says to them before and after their statements, it's because of your rebellion against God, they don't get it. And the reason they don't get it is that their heart commitment is to rebellion against God. And that's important. You know, when we talk with the unbeliever, it's important not to assume we have some common ground, like they look at history the way we look at history, or they look at science the way we look at science. They don't. And they can't. Just like these people can't see that the destruction and suffering came because they worshiped the Queen of Heaven, not because they didn't worship the Queen of Heaven. And that's why I think this is a very intriguing chapter to show how the depravity of man works itself out in, you know, I would say subtle ways. This doesn't seem particularly subtle, but even in ways, you know, it has to do with the way we look at the whole world and the way we interpret things that go on around us. Well, that's probably provocative enough. We'll punt on chapter 45 for next week. It's a short chapter, but I think I won't try to rush through it. The rest of chapter 44 brings again the statement that judgment will come on them and on Egypt, and there's a reference to a Pharaoh, Hophra, who actually did come to an untimely end, as extra biblical history records. But let me see if you have any comments or questions. I don't feel too bad. We started a little bit late by the professor's 50-minute rule, so I'll any comments or questions, presuppositions, and all that sort of thing. Any thoughts? I thought that was provocative enough.
I think the concept of...
Right. And you can, that's a good way to put it, to frame the argument that way. You can really see that's what Jeremiah is doing, in effect. He's not getting into a debate about the details of history. Well, what actually happened that year and what happened that year? It's a clear declaration of the word which they had heard and should have known. Yeah. Were you going to say something else? No. Any other comments? Let's close in prayer.